Jesus said, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. These words are found in the book of Matthew in chapter 9 at verse 37 and 38. You will notice in these two verses, Jesus uses the word harvest three times. That is the emphasis upon which he uses this illustration to talk about the harvest. I want you to understand the context. So if you will, look with me in the book of Matthew in chapter 9. The book of Matthew in chapter 9. The Bible tells us in Matthew chapter 9, verse 35, then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. I want us to note several things that we observe from this text. First of all, this text tells us that as there was then, so there is now. There are multitudes of people who need to hear the gospel. Second of all, I want us to understand Jesus had compassion. And if you look at the gospel accounts of the life of Jesus, you will see that phrase often. Jesus had compassion. Let me tell you what this word compassion means. It's more than sympathy. It's close to empathy. It's not only putting yourself in some other's place, but it's also feeling what others feel. And get this, willing to do something about it. People are lost and they're headed to a burning hell. And if we care enough about their souls, we too should be willing to do something about it. I want to emphasize that again. Jesus had compassion. He cared about people. Not only that, Jesus saw a plentiful harvest. And Jesus urged that prayer would be made so that there would be laborers to enter into his harvest. Now, let me ask you, if you were looking for employment, probably the place you would not go would be a place that was looking for laborers, right? Because you know that labor is hard work. But so is the work in trying to get people to understand the simple gospel and what they need to do in order to be saved. And I tell you something else. Jesus sent out those who were available. Now, as we note the context, it's unfortunate that we look at chapter 10 here, because the chapter and verse divisions were not in the original manuscripts. So I want you to look at chapter 10 as we continue to look at this context. The Bible says, and when he had called his 12 disciples to them, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of diseases. And you will notice that he names the names of those 12. But I want you to notice something else. Jesus sent them out on a limited commission. He told them where to go. He told them what to say. He told them to expect opposition, that there would be those who would refuse their message. And get this, not only did Jesus send them out, Jesus himself went out. I want you to drop all the way to chapter 11. Look at chapter 11. Now, it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. Doesn't that emphasize to us that Jesus had compassion? He cared. And so thus, I want to use that word that Jesus used, harvest. And I want to encourage you this evening. And our lesson, I want to pause, first of all, and always, acknowledge my gratitude to God. The Bible says in the book of 1 Thessalonians, in chapter 5, verse 18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And so we should thank God for every good and every perfect gift. He makes the sun rise on the good and the evil, but he has blessed us as his children with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We should be thankful to God because of who he is. We should be thankful to God because of what God has done in creation, what he has done in redemption, what God continues to do in upholding all things by the word of his power. And the fact that God cares about every last one of us. That he is patient and long-suffering, and he doesn't want anyone to perish, but he wants all to come to the knowledge of the truth. Isn't that great about God? And I'm grateful for his love, his mercy, his grace, his compassion. And I'm grateful that God is the faithful God. He can be trusted. And he has proven over and over in his word that he is a God that we can depend upon. He is a God that changes not. And so we have every reason to be thankful to God. I'm thankful to this good church, for the shepherds, for your kind and warm invitation for me to come and to work and worship you in this special effort. I'm grateful to my brethren for this wonderful fellowship that we have as brothers and sisters in Christ. And as I look, so many of you who are here this morning have come back again. That's a sign of your faith. Perhaps there are those in this assembly this evening who are not members of the body of Christ. I want you to know that you're our honored guests, and we thank you for coming, for accepting the invitation, perhaps, that someone extended to you, or perhaps you heard about it some other way. But nonetheless, your presence indicates your concern for spiritual things, and we are glad that you or here. I must continually say, because we are grateful, my dear brother and your beloved bride, Joan, for your kind and warm hospitality. And I just got to tell you, folks, the accommodations are just fine. And I want you to know, brethren, I am grateful for the food that you've prepared. I like those potlucks, pitch-ins, however you want to call them. I just got to tell you, there are some good cooks in the kingdom, and many of them are here at El Bethel. Now, I mentioned ladies for some time. I know there are men who also prepared food, and if there were those men who prepared some of the food that we had this afternoon, then I'm grateful to you as well. But I'm especially grateful for my sisters, for the good meals that you prepared for us, but also for the meals that you prepare for your family. And I know that there are many of you who have planned to prepare meals for us throughout this week, and I am grateful to you for all that you do. You are special, and I hope that your tribe will indeed increase. When Jesus used this figure concerning the harvest is spoken of in several ways in the Bible. First of all, the Bible talks about the harvest as reference to reaping that which is sown in the fields. As you notice in the book of Genesis chapter 8 verse 22 and the book of Exodus in chapter 23 at verse 16. And even though the Hebrews, the Jews, they lived as shepherds, they also understood the importance of the harvest. As a matter of fact, the harvest was one of the annual feasts that they were to celebrate. They were to offer to God the first fruits, which was an indication that there would be more that would follow. And I got to tell you what, if I would be involved in the harvest, I would want to be involved in bringing those crops in from the field. Because I got to tell you what, all that other stuff is hard work. And the Bible also talks about the harvest of souls. I want you to look in your Bibles in the book of Matthew in chapter 13. Now, when I think about Matthew chapter 13, I think about kingdom parables. Because you're going to find over and over in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus will begin by saying, the kingdom of heaven is like. What I want us to do is look at not the parable itself, but simply the explanation of the parable of the wheat and the tares. In the book of Matthew in chapter 13, I want you to notice at verse 39. The Bible says the enemy who sold them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Let me preface what I'm about to say with the fact that there is a lot of false doctrine in this world, and even with this verse. or with the parable of the wheat and tares. For instance, there is a doctrine that would suggest to us that we're not supposed to judge anybody. Just leave it all alone, and God will do the one who will be the judge at the end of the age. That's just not true, because there are judgments that we must make in order to live right before God. Let me say something else. There is a doctrine in Catholicism that would suggest, it's called purgatory, that would suggest that when a person died, that there are certain people who can do certain things on this earth, that if they're not great sins, they can purge them to another place. Let me tell you what, that doctrine is foreign to the scriptures. And let me simply say this. If an individual die outside of Jesus Christ, they will be lost forever. And let me say this, and if you misunderstand or if you have any questions about what I'm about to say, please see me. And this is on tape. I know it's being recorded. But let me say this. I believe that there are people who have done exactly what the Bible tells them that they must do in order to be saved. But they are not living right. They are not worshiping God correctly. I'm talking about the fact that they've heard what the Bible says an individual must do in order to be saved. They believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They have repented of their sins. They have been baptized for the forgiveness of their sins, but they are not worshiping God correctly. They may be a part of a religious body that does not recognize the authority of Jesus Christ in everything they do in practice. You see, because when those angels come, they are going to reap us. And we will not have a second opportunity to get it right. We got to get it right now. There are some tenets, listen very carefully. There are some tenets of a doctrine called premillennialism that would suggest that when Jesus comes back, there's going to be this all-out battle. People will be given a second chance to obey the gospel. And I'm going to tell you what, folks. That's simply a misunderstanding of the spiritual nature of the kingdom. And again, I want to emphasize, if we die outside of Jesus Christ, we're going to be lost forever. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. And if we are not prepared, we're going to be separated from God forever. There are religious people who think that they've done what God has said they need to do in order to be saved. But again, you got to get it right before those angels come, and they are going to reap us. The Bible talks about the harvest of self. In the book of Philippians, the Apostle Paul uses Jesus as an example. Let this mind be in you, he says in the book of Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. He talks about the fact that Jesus left heaven. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he made of himself no reputation. He took upon him the form of a servant. He came in the likeness of men. And he humbled himself and became obedient even to the death of the cross. And after using that example, look at verse 12. Paul says, as you have obeyed not only in my presence, also in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to do his good will. Do all things without murmuring and complaining, that you might be sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, that I might rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labor in vain. Wouldn't it be sad to do all that we do and then to get to the very end and find out that we have not done the will of God? And I'm not suggesting to you that we do things to earn our salvation. No, we're saved by grace. It's a gift of God. Ephesians 2, verse 8. But read the context. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Yes, God, because of his mercy and grace, he saves us. But there is something we must do in order to respond to God's outreach of mercy and grace. One has to do with the forgiveness of sins. The other has to do with the relief of consequences. In order to make ourselves
recipients of God's mercy and grace, we must respond in simple, obedient faith. And that's why the cry is, save yourself from this untoward generation. And then the Bible talks about the harvest of others. The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray the Lord the harvest that he send for laborers into his harvest. And of course, the Bible talks about workers for God. I want you to look in your Bibles in the book of John in chapter 4, because this is where the rest of our time is going to be spent. This is the text for the rest of this lesson. The book of John in chapter 4. And we're going to begin about verse 27. John chapter 4, about verse 27. Let me give you an idea. I know many of you are familiar with this text, but let me give you an idea what's taking place here before we get to verse 27. Jesus has been up north teaching. As far as the geography is concerned, in the mountains, but he's going back up north geographically. And verse 4 is a very important verse because I think it sets the stage for what we're talking about. In the book of John in chapter 4, the Bible says, verse 3, he left Judea and he departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. Now I'm reading from the New King James Version. Another translation says, he had to pass through Samaria. He must needs go through Samaria. Why did you think Jesus needed to go through Samaria? I'll tell you why. Because Jesus cared. Let me tell you what would happen when the Jews would travel from north to south or from south to north. They would either go the coastal route along the Sea Mediterranean. You see, because right almost smack in the middle lies Samaria. And that would be one way of avoiding Samaria. Or they would go on the Transjordan, on the other side of the Jordan, so they wouldn't have to visit those despised Samaritans. You see, but Jesus needed to go through Samaria. He had to pass through Samaria. You know why? Because Jesus cared. And he meets this woman. And a simple request for water turns into a lesson about eternal life. And we're going to note some obstacles that are encountered here, but I want you to pick up with me at verse 27 of our text. In the book of John, chapter 4, verse 27, at this point, that is, when Jesus spoke to this woman, he told her who he was, that great prophet, and she says, I'm going to go tell somebody. We talked about who Jesus is, and look again at verse 25. The Messiah simply means the Christ. Right? She said, I'm going to go tell somebody. And so at this point, his disciples came and they marveled that he talked with the woman. And yet no one said, what do you seek or why are you talking with her? The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city and said to the men, come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came to him. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat of which you do not know. Therefore, the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him anything to eat? You see, they were thinking about a hot dog or a hamburger or something. But let me listen. Let me tell you something. Jesus was trying to get them to be spiritually discerned. And that's what we must be, folks. We're talking about souls. You know what Jesus says? My food or my meat is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labors. Let's pause here. We're going to make 3 points with application, and then the lesson is going to be yours. I'm not going to take them in the order in which they're given in the text. But the first thing I want you to do is go back, if you will, at verse 36. Look at verse 36 together with me. Jesus says, "And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together." Let me tell you what he's talking about. He's talking about growth. The harvest involves growth, and it all begins with the seed. Spiritually speaking, Luke 8:11 tells me that the seed is the word of God. But let's use a farmer, for instance. A farmer plows his field. He sows the seed. He fertilizes and cultivates. But he understands that in the final analysis that he is utterly dependent upon forces outside himself. He knows he can't cause the seed to germinate. Nor can he produce the rain and the sunshine that's necessary for growing and harvesting the crops. For a successful harvest, he is dependent upon God. But unless he pursues his own responsibilities, he's not going to have a harvest. You see, so it involves growth. And so when the farmer plants his seed and all of that seed, it germinates, it grows. And the farmer harvests his crops. He brings it to the market. We go to the market. We buy that food. The farmer gets paid. We bring that food home. And we eat it. You see, and how the farmer rejoices and how we rejoice. And you see how growth is involved from the field to the table to our mouths and to our bodies. And we grow. And sometimes we grow in certain places that we wish we hadn't. The fact of the matter is, what a farmer grows or what he plants is what he gets. Similarly, what we eat is what we are. Maybe you've heard that expression, "You are what you eat." Have you ever heard that? Look in your Bibles in the book of Galatians in chapter 6. Look at verse 7. Galatians in chapter 6, and I want you to notice at verse 7. The Bible says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever man sows, that will he also reap. For he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh will reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." That's what I want. And any right-thinking person, that's what they want. They want to reap everlasting life. But you've got to do something. Let me tell you what the point is. Don't think that you can sow something and get something else. Let me make it plain. Don't think that you can sin and there are no consequences. Don't think that you can sin and God not take notice. We're going to reap what we sow. But if we sow to the Spirit, we're going to reap everlasting life. This idea of the fact that you are what you eat is illustrated, I think, in many of our homes. For instance, my bride, Bessie. She's a Southern girl. Let me tell you what, you talk about one of the good cooks in the kingdom. My bride can cook. Let me tell you what, Bessie can make a delicious German chocolate cake. You hear me? And Bessie can make a sweet potato pie, Drew, that will just have your mouth drooling. And Bessie can make some pecan candy that is just so delicious. Let me tell you something, folks. If all I ate was German chocolate cake and sweet potato pie and pecan candy, I would kill myself nutritionally.
Don't you understand? We need the nutrients in all of the food groups in order to be healthy. At one time, I think there were 8 of them. I think we're down to 4 now. But we need all of the nutrients in those food groups so we can have healthy skin and strong teeth and strong bones and hair. I remember I was using this illustration once, and one little kid looked at his mom and said, "Brother Casimir must not be eating this vegetable because he doesn't have any hair." The point is, young folks, you cannot survive off of burgers and fries. You need the nutrients in all of those food groups so you can have beautiful skin and beautiful hair and strong bones. You see, because you are what you eat, spiritually speaking. Look in your Bibles with me in the book of 2 Peter in chapter 1. The book of 2 Peter chapter 1. We mentioned this morning. God has given us everything we need for life and godliness. This is what God has done now. And we're going to talk about what our responsibilities are. And God has made it possible, Peter says, for us to be partakers of his divine nature. And we can escape the corruption in this world through lust. Begin at verse 5. Look at what we're supposed to do. But again, for this reason. Because God has blessed us with everything we need. Given all diligence, add to your faith virtue to virtue, knowledge to knowledge, self-control, self-control, perseverance to perseverance, godliness to godliness, brotherly kindness and the brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. And therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. And here it is. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that's what I want. But I have a responsibility, and so do you. And we may refer to these as Christian graces, but these are responsibilities that we have. We talked this morning about faith. He says, once you understand what faith is and what's it all about, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence or the conviction of things not seen, you add to your faith virtue. You put into action what God's word tells you to do. You begin to grow and mature as a Christian. Because if you don't, you forgot why God gave you the word in the first place. You forgot what brought you into this relationship, the precious blood of Jesus Christ that saves us from our sins. And Jesus didn't die so we could throw our lives away and do what we wanted to do. No, God has a plan for each one of us. And you know what that is? If we want to live eternally, we need to bear some fruit. And so if I sow to the Spirit, what am I going to get? Well, I want you to look in your Bibles again, the book of Galatians in chapter 5. Book of Galatians in chapter 5. Look at verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. I ought to be able to look at this and I ought to be able to see this in my life. And I'm going to be frankly honest with you. Sometimes I look at Christians and I wonder what's going on inside. I know we face difficulties and troubles in our lives. But sometimes our countenance reveals perhaps a lack of faith. We talked about that persistent woman, the kind of faith we need to have. Shall not God answer his own who cry out to him day and night? Yes, he will. I believe sometimes my brethren lack joy. We sing the little song with the little children. I got the joy, joy, joy down in my heart. And I ask you, brethren, sometimes where is it? Sometimes I look at Christians and they look like they've been sucking on a dill pickle. Brethren, we have every reason to rejoice. God has forgiven us of our sins. We're on our way to heaven. And what we need to do is we need to be growing as Christians ourselves. And until we grow and mature, we're not going to be able to help somebody else. Because we're not going to be attractive either. And the love that he speaks about here, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Sometimes there are Christians who enter inside of a building and they're not even speaking to one another. I'm going to tell you what, brethren, something's going on. A new commandment that I give you, that you love one another, that you also love one another as I have loved you. And by this, men will know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. The command to love is not new, but the way that it was demonstrated by Jesus Christ on the cross, that is. God so loved the world. You talk about love. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us. And he sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Because even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Brethren, we ought to understand the concept of love when we look at Jesus. We look at what God did in sending his only son. And if we're growing and maturing as Christians, I'm going to tell you what, love will emanate from us in our hearts, in our homes, and in all the relationships as we have. And you look at these other things here. But remember the illustration in the book of John in chapter 15, Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. At least 10 times you will find that word abide or some form of it. The word abide suggests two thoughts. He illustrates it with a vine and branches. The word abide suggests the idea of, number one, being connected to, and the idea of being drawing sustenance from. Very simply, if we're not connected to Jesus, then obviously we're not going to draw sustenance from him. In John 15 at verse 8, the Bible says, hereby is my Father glorified that you bear much fruit. I'm simply saying, folks, the harvest involves growth. Second of all, go back to the text. Look at verse 35. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes a harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are white all ready to harvest. I must admit that commentaries, theologians, gospel preachers don't all agree on what this text is referring to. That perhaps Jesus was referring to the fields of grain that were nearing harvest. Or perhaps he was referring to the people who were dressed in white that were now coming back into the city. Remember that woman who said, come see a man who told me all that ever I did. I think the point is well taken, because this I do know. Jesus was talking about people. Inside our text, we find Jesus talking to this woman at the well. The disciples marveled that he talked with a woman. You see, back then there were stereotypes. There was discrimination, gender. Women were looked down upon. And sad to say, a lot of women are looked down upon today. And I'll say more about that when we talk about the family on Wednesday. And you know what else? Jesus, in talking to this woman, he understands that there are some moral differences. He said, go call your husband. She said, I don't have a husband. Jesus said, you rightly say, the one you have now is not your husband.
Sometimes we encounter people who are living immoral lives, and we say things like, oh, they'll never obey the gospel. We don't know. But if we care enough, we will let them judge for themselves, because souls are at stake. You see, because we're talking about hard work. And then there were religious differences. He says Samaritans thought that Mount Gerizim was sacred. That's what the woman said. We worship here. They thought that mountain was sacred. And Jesus gives us a principle about worship. Remember this morning we said the principles of worship have always been the same, even though people worship during the patriarchal dispensation, the Mosaical dispensation, and we worship differently today. And a lot of folks don't understand that, and about how the authority of Jesus Christ fits within that. But let me simply say this. The principles of worship are simply this. God is to be worshipped. Only God is to be worshipped. And God is to be worshipped in the way in which He tells us to worship Him. What that means is all worship is not acceptable to God. It means that just because we offer something to God, it doesn't mean that God's going to accept that. And so I go back to the parable of the wheat and the tares. The harvest is the end of the age. If you find yourself offering something to God that you cannot find in the Bible, then I want to tell you, my friend, you need to stop. You need to quit. You need to repent. Because the hour is coming when the true worshipers, that's the kind the Father wants, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such the Father seeketh. For God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. But we're talking about vision. There are 28 things there in the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 3. They're not exhaustive, but I think it impressed upon our minds that we need to understand what time it is. Brethren, it's harvest time. And if we care enough, we're going to be actively involved. We're going to be participants in God's harvest. In the book of Ecclesiastes in chapter 3, the Bible tells us at verse 1. To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, and a time to pluck up what is planted. Let me give you a simple illustration. Several years ago, I was preaching in Tampa, Florida. And what I had then, and while I was a located preacher, I always had what I call a dial-up Bible message. People could call to the building, and they could hear a Bible message, and at the very end of it, there would be a message inviting people to either take a Bible correspondence course or to study the Bible, or if they had a question. And so I was at the building one day, and a young lady picked up the phone. I mean, she called on the phone, and I didn't have a Bible study going. And at the end of the recording, she left her name. And so I picked it up, and I introduced myself, and I said, I would gladly study with you. I'll send you one of the Bible correspondents, but I'd rather study with you. She said, y'all do that. And let me just simply say, if you're visiting with us, if you have a Bible question and you want to study the Bible, I know that there is someone here who would be gladly willing to study the Bible. I will. If there's anybody here who has a question, want to study the Bible, please, by all means, ask me, ask someone here. We gladly, because we care about people's soul. But nonetheless, young lady's name was Georgia. She invited me and another fellow to go to her home, and we studied the Bible with her. Make a long story short. As soon as we completed our study, Georgia Hamilton, we got up from the table and we went to the building and we baptized her into Jesus Christ. She said, I won't tell you about my mama. She said, I'll tell you about my daddy as well. But my daddy said, you're not going to baptize him. Let me tell you what, let me say this, and let me preface this call. I'm not calling anybody out, but the family background was Methodist. And I know that Methodists sprinkle for baptism. And that stuck inside my mind. But the dad's name was Virgil. So I went to the house. And there was the mother, Christina. and another sister, Angie. So they sat at the table with me, but Virgil was there. But Virgil sat way over in the corner. But because he was there, I knew he wanted to hear what I was saying. So when I talked loud enough so Virgil could hear what we were saying. Georgia told me right after that first study that her dad was terminally ill. I went to the hospital just to befriend him. I immediately went back because I was concerned about Virgil because I did not know how much longer he was going to live. And so I went back and I looked him in the face. I said, Virgil, I don't know how long you're going to live. I said, do you know how to get in the kingdom? He said, no, I don't. I said, Virgil, will you let me tell you how to get into the kingdom? He said, yes. And I told him. And right there in the hospital, we baptized Virgil Slayton into Jesus Christ. And only a few weeks passed, and Virgil passed from this life. And I'm telling you, brethren, we need to respect the power of God's word. When the word of God finds a good and honest heart, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. It's going to bring forth fruit. It's harvest time. And we spend our time involved in so many things. And I'm not a morbid person, but if you notice, anywhere you go, the obituary is filled every single day with people who are dying, and many of them are dying outside of Jesus Christ. We come in contact with people all the time. We can talk about the weather. We can talk about shopping. We can talk about sports. But I got to tell you what we need to do. We need to follow the example of Jesus Christ and find out somehow to bring that conversation around to Jesus. We're talking about vision. You see, because when we sow the seed, God's going to give the increase. They might reject you. Don't take it personally. What they are rejecting is the message that will save their soul. That's what the gospel is. The power of God, the salvation, to everyone who believes. Let me make this point plainly, because as I notice here, you've got a lot of young folks, and I don't know how many of you young folks have obeyed the gospel or not, but you ought to have a plan that before you leave your home, that every last one of you have a faith of your own. I want to show you something in the book of Mark in chapter 4. Mark in chapter 4. I want you to notice at verse 26. Mark in chapter 4 at verse 26. Jesus said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground and should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow. He himself does not know how, for the earth yields crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, and after that, the full grain in the head. But when the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. Can I say this? This is not, I know from the Bible, I know today is Father's Day. And I commend you fathers who are fulfilling your responsibility to bring your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But you fathers, you should be the spiritual leaders in your homes and families. We didn't get to talk much about Noah, but let me tell you what Noah did. A whole world was lost, only 8 people, but Noah saved his family. Men, you have the challenge of at least saving your own. I would brand upon the hearts of my daughters, and I do the same with my granddaughters. 3 John 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. If you put the word of God in their hearts, I believe that's what Proverbs 22:6 says. Train up a child in the way he ought to go, and when he is old, he'll not depart from it. Brethren, we got to have vision. We've only got them for a short period of time. And then they're going to go out in the world, and they're going to hear so much garbage out there. Listen to me, young people. This is where you hear the truth at. Where your moms and dads are. When you gather together with the saints, you hear the truth. And you turn a deaf ear to those people out there in the world who tell you, do you believe what your parents are saying? That's outdated. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not outdated. It's a simple plan of salvation. And we got to have enough vision, folks, that before our children cut the April springs, that they are prepared to face a difficult, more and more godless world. And then last but not least, back to the text. The book of John in chapter 4, look at verse 37. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labors. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his own word. And then they said to the woman, now we believe not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. I want to impress upon your minds the importance of knowing who Jesus is. Knowing who the Christ is. Knowing what he can and what he is willing to do for you. But understand also that there is something that you must do in response to what he has done for you in dying on Calvary's cross. When he was suspended upon that cross, he said, it is finished. His part in the scheme of redemption ended. The Holy Spirit took up. And he began to reveal God's word. The apostles began to preach. We have it all recorded in the book of Acts. The history, the growth of the church. The apostles lived and died, but God had intended that we would have a record. And there are examples upon examples of what an individual needs to do in order to be saved. Beginning on the day of Pentecost. The book of Acts spreading to Judea and then Samaria and then the uttermost parts of the world, and letters being written to those churches. And then we look over periods of time. There have been faithful men and women who've lived their lives so that this simple message is still available to us today. The same message that was preached on Pentecost has the same power that saved those 3,000 can save one individual or even more tonight. And yet there's somebody taught you the gospel, right? That's how we become Christians. Somebody taught you the gospel. And if we care enough, you know what we'll do, folks? We'll teach somebody the gospel too. You see, because the harvest involves work. 2 Corinthians 6:1, we are workers together with God. What it means is that we have fellowship. This word fellowship comes from a Greek word, koinonia. It means a sharing, a joint participation. the things we do in worship. We share in all of that. You see. But yet even more than that, the work of saving souls. I think, brethren, what that means is we have to take Jesus Christ outside the walls of this building. In our homes and in our families. We need to be sowing principles of righteousness. And even though we may be forbidden by law, and I tell you what, the time is coming when we'll be persecuted. Brother Drew prayed about the fact that we can worship without hindrance. But we may be near the time where we may be persecuted because we make a stand, simply assemble, and worship God as God directs us to. But you may not be so free to do things on your jobs. But let's not fall into the temptation of changing the message or allowing anybody else to change the message. Let me tell you what, Jesus saves. He still saves. By the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so I simply close. Multitudes still need the gospel. We ought to have compassion. We need to produce fruit. We need to have spiritual vision. And we need to be working. Working together for the
In the book of John in chapter 6 at verse 37, Jesus says, "Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out." How could someone turn down an invitation like that? The word come means to approach. The word come means to move towards someone or something. When we move towards Jesus Christ, we move towards him in faith because he calls us. He says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you." Listen, and learn of me. He doesn't ask us just to come, but he says, "Come and listen and learn." And when we do, folks, we'll find out what his will is. And if our hearts are right, we'll submit our will to him just like he did to the Father. Not my will, but thy will be done. And if you're a child of God and you're not growing as a Christian ought to grow, let me tell you what, brethren, you're obviously not producing fruit either. So, add to your faith virtue and the virtue knowledge. Get inside of the Word of God. Let the Word of God work from inside out and allow God to use you as an active participant in the harvest of souls. So if you're here tonight and you would respond to the gospel, we invite you to come while together we stand and sing.